You ready to continue in John? I hope you are. Let's take our Bibles and turn there. The 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. I've always been interested in the last words of saints and sinners. They're not only fascinating, but they are, I think, very instructive. I'm referring to the last words, particularly of God's people, as opposed to those who, forgive the pun, wouldn't be caught dead associated with the things of Christ. Arguably, our greatest hymn writer, and that is a big argument, referring to Isaac Watts, the author of such tremendous hymns as O God, Our Help in Ages Past, and many more. On the very day that Watts passed away, it was recorded that he said, "It is a great mercy that I have no fear or dread of death. I could, if God please, lay my head back and die without terror this very afternoon." Compare that to the dying words of Thomas Paine, one of the great intellectuals among the founding fathers of this country and a notorious unbeliever who led multitudes really away from the scriptures and consequently away from the Lord. Here's what Paine said on his deathbed. "I would give worlds, if I had them, that the age of reason had not been published. O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. O God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I've been that one." Now, with reference to our text tonight, the Lord Jesus has just claimed to be the light of the world. And a great Pharisaical argument arose because of that statement, but it's going to prove to be that they will be no match for the Son of God. The Lord speaking in verses 21 through 24, which will be the sum of our text tonight, he's speaking there of the most solemn experience that anyone will ever face, namely the last day of their life, their death. But even more soberly and more fearfully, he speaks of the dread possibility that a man could, what he calls, die in his sins. And in order to impress upon his listeners the gravity of that possibility, he repeats that warning, you'll notice, in that short confine of space three times. You'll see it in verse 21 and then twice more in verse 24. "I said unto you, you will die in your sins." Not once, not twice, but thrice. A very solemn warning that he directs at a people that were uniquely privileged. And there they stand. They are looking at the incarnate Son of God. They can see him with their own two human eyes. And consequently, they were really among the few in all of world history that were actually granted the privilege of seeing such a sight and of hearing the sound of his voice, which they should have recognized by its very quality and the divine inflections that no doubt accompanied that voice every time he opened his mouth. But the only thing that these people seem to want to do is to object. They're all consumed with arguing trivialities because they do not have ears to hear. And the Lord is going to talk about why that is such a tragedy. So I want to preach to you tonight on the Lord's threefold statement on dying in one's sins. Now, the first time that this warning appears is in verse 21. And you'll notice there that it's couched in a series of predictions regarding the Lord himself and the Savior's relationship or lack of one to those particular people. Now, what I noticed immediately when I opened this was that there are three of these predictions, to be exact. They're all in verse 21. And I want to use them as our three major points. I wouldn't do that all the time, but I'm doing it this time because the rest of the text supports those 3 points. And then we'll fill out the rest of the text accordingly. Now, the Lord is making these statements once again. It's just slightly after the Feast of Tabernacles. It is the fall of the year. By the spring, he will have died for the sins of the world and will subsequently be raised from the dead. Now, some of these very people in front of him are going to be the very ones that will scream for his blood when Pontius Pilate offers them Barabbas instead. But what the Lord says, he says not in an accusatory fashion, simply as a matter of predictive fact, almost in staccato fashion. Here's the first. Notice it in verse 21. Then Jesus said unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me. I'm going to a specific place. I'm doing that of my own free will, and you're still going to be looking for me when I'm gone. Well, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, so let me ask the question, what exactly does that mean? Let's begin right where the text does in verse 21 there and make this point that the Lord is speaking of the fact that apostate Israel is going to continue to seek after their promised Messiah. They will do that long after the Lord Jesus had returned to the glory from whence he originally came. He'll be gone. They'll still be looking on the earth for their man. That's what he means by I go my way. From all eternity past, there was a stipulated period of time, a time of the Father's own choosing, when his Son's time would have fully come, that the schedule for departure was met right to the very day. And it would happen right on time for the Passover to receive its ultimate sacrificial lamb in the person of Christ. That lamb would then be laid in a tomb, and 3 days and nights later, when all that scripture was fulfilled, he would indeed rise bodily from the grave. And then after showing himself alive for 40 more days walking the earth, he ascended back to the right hand of the Father, from which he originally came, and the Bible says he sat down as a symbolic gesture of the fulfillment of his work. There was nothing that could precipitate or accelerate that time schedule. For example, verse 20 says, no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. He had just made some pretty outrageous statements, and they were game to take him, but nobody did, because it was still 6 months ahead. And the Lord's summary of all these events was, I go my way, and may I paraphrase, you'll still be seeking me anyway. The Lord's not saying that after the crucifixion that they would change their minds about who he was, and they would say, I'm sorry, we've been looking for you. The Lord's saying that after this nation kills their one and only Messiah, they will continue to look for another Messiah as though he had never come at all. They had missed the day of their visitation, and they would continue after the real one and only Messiah was gone to pursue and seek after imposter after imposter after imposter, which they are still doing today. Just 37 years after the death of Christ, in storms the Roman general Titus, and he literally burns Jerusalem to the ground. He leaves the city rubble with the exception of a remnant of a wailing wall. In the process, Titus crucified thousands of these very people. He did that alongside the roads outside of those very walls. And there, this multitude hung in the Mediterranean heat, in extreme agony, with birds of prey pecking at their rotting flesh, while all the time they were waiting for their deliverer, their Messiah. Josephus records how false prophets had convinced the populace that just at the brink of total disaster, Messiah would show up. Of course, course, that would be impossible since they had already hung their Messiah on a Roman cross 4 decades earlier. And the Jews have been looking in vain ever since the end of the first century when the first real imposters started showing up. And since then, there have been Spanish messiahs, Polish messiahs, Russian messiahs. In fact, one of these guys had promised that God would part the Mediterranean Sea just as he had used Moses to part the Red Sea. One of them promised that Elijah would return in a chariot of fire and rapture the entire nation back to heaven. Friends, what a horrible thing to go century after century after century living in that kind of disillusionment. Here's a Holocaust survivor. He is bearing on his arm the brand of the Nazis. The number of his imprisonment is still emblazoned in his flesh. His family is completely wiped out. His estate is taken from him, and he wants to know, where's the Messiah? It's little wonder that the majority religion in Israel, even today, is atheism. And it's all because they failed to recognize their own Messiah when he came, and many wonder today within the Jewish realm if there even is a God at all. And their worst day as a nation is yet to come. The Bible calls it the 70th week of Daniel. And in that day, there will be a multitude, a plethora of false messiahs. And the Lord, when he was here, he warned the people in the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, in verse 26, he says, "If they shall say unto you, Behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not." Friends, there he was, standing right in front of them, in the flesh, and all they could do is fight with him, argue with him, until they would finally die in their sins as he has said they would. Now please notice very carefully the wording of that second statement that constitutes this warning. He's not saying here that they're going to die because of their sins. Now that's true. That is why people die, because of sin. Everybody dies a physical death because of their indissoluble connection to Adam. But that is not what the Lord Jesus is saying here in this text. So what is the Lord talking about then? Well, let's develop that, and this will be our second point tonight if you're looking at your outline. The Lord Jesus is speaking of the danger of dying in such a state that you are still connected exclusively with the realm of evil, even in that condition. Now, that kind of language that you see there in the middle of verse 21, that kind of language should not have been unfamiliar to them. I mean, the warning was pervasive in the Old Testament. It's not that they had never heard of this before. In Ezekiel 3, in verse 18, it says, "When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity." So whenever a man dies, friends, that experience separates him from almost everything about his past. Paul says, "We brought nothing into this world." Do you agree with that? Do you have anybody here bring anything with them? Obviously not. We brought nothing into this world, and then you'll agree with the second part of the statement, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. Now, obviously, there have been many that did not believe that. The Egyptian pharaohs, every one of them discovered instantly at the point of their death that there was no need for pyramids because they really couldn't take anything with them where they were going. All of that multitude of gold buried with King Tut, that didn't travel with him from the grave. You'll recall when they finally captured Saddam Hussein and hung him, that it was certain that he would not be able to take anything from his palaces with him. He had been separated not only from his previous position, but from any possession that he had ever had and ever stole. Tombs have been unearthed in China, where they found leaders buried with whole armies of men. And there's one where they have found this multitude of these terracotta figures of soldiers, so that the leader who is buried there would have an army to march with in the afterlife. All of these men were reduced to dust while the gold stayed in place. We're told that for centuries in India, that if a man died, they would burn the widow so that the man would not be without his wife. May I say, nothing rejoins after death, friends, but what a remarkable thing for the Lord of life to say that when people die, the greatest danger to you is that in that condition, you will die in your sins. In other words, there's a danger of maintaining your personal possession of the thing that plagued you all the days of your life. The only thing that you will take with you at the point of your death will be the sin that dogged you all your days. The danger lies in passing from this life while still being inextricably linked to evil. That's the way lost people die. They die with evil attached to them. The Lord was speaking to these people in such a way as though they were still joined to these sins. And they were. He's talking about a union that's inseparable. Even at the point of death, you don't lose it. He's talking about the sins that you did, the sins that you spoke, the sins that you thought, and even the ones you didn't commit. It's hard to imagine a more frightening thing than that one might die impossibly, eternally, forever, without remedy, still joined to your sins. Very frustrating for me. Occasionally, an old song that I knew back when I was a teenager in high school will pop into my head. Something I thought I was rid of for 30, 40 years. And it comes in like a lightning bolt, and it's damaging. It's a horrible thought, but not nearly as horrible as the reality that I could have gone into eternity encased indelibly and irremediably in every sin I ever committed to stand in the presence of God and be judged and then cast away from his presence for the rest of eternity still associated only with that sin. Friends, there is an awful permanency to sin. The consequences both affect and determine a man's eternity. It's a shocking thing when the Spirit of God ministers to your heart a sense of conviction about even one sin, and you realize the horror of the eternal consequences of going into eternity with any of that attached to you. You feel like you just as soon die because you committed even one more sin against God. It's a wonderful thing to be delivered. But what if you die in your sins? What if? Well, that brings us to the third part of the warning. All right, you've seen them. Warning number one, Jesus said unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me. Then secondly, ye shall die in your sins. And now thirdly, whither I go, ye cannot come. Now there's no question about where the Lord went. But where he went, they did not have literally, it says in the text, literally the power to get there. None of them could do that in and of themselves. So that brings us to the third point tonight, based on the third promise in verse 21. And what the Lord is speaking there when he says, whither I go, ye cannot come, is the inability of any man to enter into heaven if your life ends in that condition. Now, though obviously the rich man would have liked to have changed headquarters after he died in his sins. I mean, here's a man who had everything this life had to offer in that day. And no, he didn't have cable television. He didn't have Hulu or any of that stuff. He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have a computer. He didn't have central air conditioning or heat. He didn't have a fine automobile. He didn't even have an accurate weather forecast. But in his day, he enjoyed everything that there was possible, available at that time to enjoy, and yet he entered eternity still attached to his sins. And the remarkable thing is that even while in Hades, he still desires to be in the presence of God and relieved of his torment, but instead he hears the sad words, "This rich man, there is a great gulf fixed." Now, friends, I've in private conversations with you, I'll warn you about proof texts. Be careful of proof texts, because 99% of the time your proof text is taken out of its context. So I, as a general rule, don't like proof texts because they're so divorced from what they're actually saying. But if ever there was a proof text against universalism, I'm talking about this idea that everybody, you know, is climbing up a different side of the mountain to get to God, and it really doesn't matter how you get there as long as you do. If ever there was a proof text against universalism, this is it. "Whither I go, ye cannot come." So these people, they fall on their faces, they cry out in deep contrition and penitence, and as a result of these divine warnings, is that what they do? Absolutely not. Instead of a proper response that could have saved them, the Lord's warning is sarcastically rejected. And that's what you're looking at in verse 22. That's called sarcasm. These people did what I have often seen hardened people do. You know, they get very nervous. They don't really know how to respond, and so they result to some kind of insult that they generally utter sarcastically. Very often when the pressure is intense and the atmosphere is quiet, people try and make some joke to relieve the tension. And that's exactly what's happening in verse 22. They're making fun of the Lord's statements. I mean, if you could have heard the inflection of the tone of the voice, I think that you would see that that is indeed the case. The tension breaker usually comes in the form of some kind of sarcasm. That's what happens in verse 22. Then said the Jews, verse 22, what's he going to do, kill himself? Because he saith, "Whither I go, ye cannot come." What are you going to do, commit suicide? Evidently, they understood that when he said, "I go my way," that he was referring to his exodus from the earth, some kind of death. But they also knew that suicide wouldn't necessarily put a person in the presence of God. So all the more reason why we definitely will not follow him down this path. Well, the Lord just totally disregards their sarcasm. And in verse 23, he begins to give the basis for these warnings. And that's in verses 23 and 24. Now, I'm calling it the basis for the warnings for a specific reason. Because of the first line of verse 24. Notice, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins." Because of the truth of verse 23. All right, now read the first line of verse 24. "I said therefore unto you, ye shall die in your sins." So the basis of the warning is the fact that they are exclusively of this world, while he is not. That's his statement to them in verse 23. "You're from beneath, I'm from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins." Ye are from things associated with the earth, down here. I'm from above. And then he'll clarify that. "You're of this world, I'm not of this world." Now, some think that he's referring to the fact that they're from different origins. They were the product of two human parents, and even though Christ did indeed take on human flesh, He did not have two biological human parents. His origin was heaven. Now, the Lord could be saying that. Even grammatically, that is a possibility. But I think he's referring actually to even more than that, without denying that. I think the Lord was saying, you and I are completely different. And that's the reason that you are going to die in your sins and why you will not be able to go where I am going. In other words, the dissimilarity of the natures was the issue. Let me show you something that the Lord will say to his disciples in the upper room. Now, we'll get there eventually, but on that occasion, just 6 months ahead, the Lord was speaking to his disciples alone, and he says to them things like, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. He tells them later on, love one another. And then listen to what he says to his true followers. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world, well, were they? He says, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The Lord tells the crowd in chapter 8, ye are of this world. But now he tells the apostles that they're not of this world. Evidently, it's possible to be a real human being with two human parents and fall into the category that the Lord said the apostles were in the upper room, that they're not of this world. A little later in the same discourse, the Lord is offering his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Why would the world hate his disciples? He tells them. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John 17:16. So what was the problem back in chapter 8 when the Lord says, you're of this world and I'm not? Well, he's not primarily saying, you were born on earth, but I came from heaven, even though that's true. What he's ultimately saying, I think, is you have an unredeemed sin nature that I do not know anything about myself personally. I do not share in kind with you with that. And the reason that you will not be able to go where I am going is because we are of two distinctly separate natures. The fiber of our being is entirely different. So friends, what men do in this life, on this earth, adheres to them, and then they die in that scenario. In other words, the totality of the story to a lost man is simply an earthly story that is guaranteed to end badly. Now, thank God it doesn't have to end that way. See, the Lord's warning, there's one tiny little word in verse 24 that makes the warning conditional. Can you find it? See if you can pick it out. What's the first indication that the situation is not hopeless? Verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. It's the if. The if is the best word in verse 24. Without the if, it would be hopeless. The if not only sets the condition, it opens the window for hope, even though it's stated as a conditional warning. It isn't that there's no remedy. It isn't that there's no possibility for people like this. There is something a man can do about his eternal state. There is a remedy for this hopelessly fatal worldliness that we're indulged in the day we're born. And the remedy is not turning over a new leaf. It's not making a New Year's resolution. It's not making a determination, I'm going to do better. It's not that, boy, this is really some frightening sermon, and I think I better show up to church a little more often. It's not that. The thing that the Lord commands all men everywhere to do is believe. 97 times in the Gospel of John, you have a command to believe. And do nothing else but believe in the proper object. That's why theologically it is correct to say that we are saved by faith alone. The remedy is belief in the proper object and nothing else. It's not until a man is justified by faith that there can ever be any kind of change of life and heart attitude that ever will really matter for eternity. Now, let me point out just one more thing. Did you notice how the he in verse 24 is in italics? If you believe that I am, and then the he is in italics, which means it's really not in the text. It's not in the original. See, friends, the Lord, he can't be any clearer. These Jews that are listening to him, they don't get it. That's how carnal they are. They just don't get it. What's he doing? When they hear the Lord Jesus say, I am, their mind should have immediately went right back to the burning bush of Exodus 3. That was the only place for their pathetic brains to go. Back to the time when Moses, shaking in his boots with shoes off and face to the ground, dares to address God and dares to ask him that when he comes to the children of Israel, what's he going to say to them? And what should I tell them that your name is? And God says to Moses, here's what you tell them. I am. I am that I am. Tell them the great I am sent you. Now you see, friends, that was the Lord Jesus speaking in the burning bush, by the way, back in Exodus 3. That was the pre-incarnate Christ making that statement about what his name is. All it is it's a linking verb. That's all it is. It's the to be verb. Now, up until now, the Lord's been lengthening the predicate. I am the bread of life. I am is the statement, right? That's the regurgitation of the burning bush statement of identity. But in John, he adds predicates to the I am. He just finished saying, I am, here's the predicate, the light of the world. He's adding color to the statement. He's been doing that. And there's a few more to go, by the way. But here, he's revealing himself as the eternal God. He's not adding any predicate at all. He just basically repeats what he said to Moses at the burning bush. I'm the one that's always existed. I never began. I'll never have an end. I am the eternal predicate. I am the great I am. And the prophet Isaiah preached to a people who lived in the midst of an international community. All of them worship false gods. And who will tell the Phoenicians? Who will tell the Syrians? Who's gonna witness to the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans to come? That every last mother son of you have it wrong. All of you. Who's going to tell them that? Isaiah 43:10 says, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So here's the Lord telling these Jews that if they do not believe that he's now standing in the flesh, I was the one in the bush with Moses in Exodus 3. If you do not believe that, you are going to die eternally connected to the evil that destroyed you. That's exactly what he's telling them. And they don't get it. So the Lord says it again in verse 28. And then he goes even earlier than Moses. And he says in chapter 8, verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And did that throw them for a loop? I'm getting so far ahead of myself. I can't help it, though, because it's the same issue. I mean, when did Abraham and Jesus ever cross paths historically? The Lord's not even 50 years old. They tell him that. You're not even 50 years old. And all he says is, before Abraham was, I am. I love it in the New Testament. It's a me, E-I-M-I, is the to be verb. It's our equivalent of our is. I is that I is. Right? A linking verb. And what the Greek does, it adds the pronoun I before it. The a me is already contains the I. A me is literally translated as I am. But the Greek adds the ego before it. Ego is I am. It's an intensification of the thing. It's very wonderful. Before Abraham was, I am. I was back in the burning bush, and here I am with you today. That's why Paul can say, when he opens the book of Ephesians, he's speaking of Christ, and he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Do you know what forgiveness is, friends? That's another word we didn't cover in our Wednesday night series. On Wednesday nights, we're talking about all the important words that constitute our salvation. Reconciliation, justification, adoption, so on and so forth. But I mentioned to you last Wednesday, I regretted not covering redemption. And here's another word we didn't cover, forgiveness. You know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness simply means, think of it this way, it means to dismiss something. Dismissed. You're in the military, you can get that, right? Dismissed. That's what God has done with your sins. He's provided that sure of a salvation. And the Bible says, it makes it clear, it's there for anyone's taking. If only you will just believe that I am. Believe that I am He. That I paid the penalty to justify you with my own precious blood. I am that I am. Do you believe it? This crowd did not. And I pray there's no one here tonight that doesn't believe it. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to believe your word. It's the greatest need that any of us ever had, to believe the word of God. Pray the Spirit of God would take over and grant that repentance and help us to understand that we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to you. And help us to understand the greatness of that, how that so multiplies to our advantage and ultimately to your glory, when one day you will parade us throughout the world, throughout the heavens, and show us off as trophies of your grace. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.